Talking about the Word of God and talking about the two main doctrines last week of the law and the gospel. And we're going to enter into here a new section of the catechism this week and next week, which is the Ten Commandments. And would you guess that would be law or gospel? Okay, the Ten Commandments are law, absolutely. So we begin with the law. And if you would like to begin with the opening that's on the top of the page and read with me, we can read together the invocation in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. And the hymn. Oh, that the Lord would guide my ways to keep his... Oh, that my God would grant me grace to know and do his will. Order my footsteps by your word and make my heart sincere. Let sin have no dominion, Lord, but keep my conscience clear. Assist my soul, too apt to stray, a stricter watch to keep. If ever I forget your way, restore your wandering sheep. Make me to walk in your commands, 'tis a delightful road, nor let my head or heart or hands offend against my God. Amen. And last week we sort of ended looking at a section of the catechism about the three uses of the law, and that would be maybe a good way to start, that when God gives his righteous commands or what he expects as a holy God for us to be holy, it sort of impacts our lives in at least three ways, and that's what we looked at last time. Well, one way the law impacts us is in our outward behavior in the world among people. And so, if you want to get along well in the world, you don't break the law or well, you work hard, and all of those promise a reward. If you do those things, you'll be successful. If you're nice to other people, they'll be nice to you, you know. So there's a law that works in the world by rewards and threats. And the threat is that if I'd love to go 90 miles an hour down that new highway 96, but the threat is if I go 90, I'm going to get pulled over and have to pay a fine. And so much of our life is geared, whether you're a believer or not, by the promises that are made and the threats. I got to get up and go to work today or I'm going to get fired. So there's threats and promises, and that's the first use of the law. And that's of God. You know, there's a reward for doing well, and there's a detriment or a penalty for doing wrong. But those aren't absolutes in this world, are they? You can think how you'd like to kill somebody. Oh, I could just kill them. But if you don't pick up the knife or the gun and strike out, you get away with it. There's no problem with it. You keep that evil inside and don't let it break out, and you won't suffer the consequences. And we call that civil righteousness. Civil meaning, you know, among the civilians or in civil society. And in society, there are good people and bad people. There are people that are habitual criminals and they get into trouble, and we say, oh, they're bad. And there are good people, people that are successful and everything they do turns to gold and they got the Midas touch and that sort of thing. Oh, they're good. That's society, though, and that's for this world. It has nothing to do with the world to come. Remember who the first one to enter, to be promised by the Lord to enter into paradise. It's not one of the good people. It's a thief who's wasted his whole life and is dying on the cross next to Jesus. Lord, remember me in your kingdom. And Jesus says to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. So civil use, that's the use of the rewards and punishments. And then the second use is what we're really going to talk about today, the churchly use of the law in order to show us our sin. And the way of sin is that it's like the snake in the tree. It likes to hide. It lurks within. And so it's very hard to see. But God gave us the Ten Commandments in order to show us our sin. That when we look in the mirror, that sin that, you know, where is it? I can't see it. All of a sudden we can see it and it becomes plain to us. And this shows us our spiritual danger, that we are not what God made us to be. and that we can't fix ourselves. And that's the discussion that you have in these few paragraphs on page 7 under the law of God. What is the law? It's God's immutable will for his creatures, for his moral creatures, man. Immutable means it's unchangeable. The blueprint of holiness that he made for Adam and Eve is unchangeable because that's holy God's plan for man. That's what he expects, and he's not going to lower his expectations. He makes us holy and expects us to be holy. As our creator, his law might be thought of as a quality assurance program for Ford Motor Company. Ford applies QA standards for the materials they buy so they do not make an inferior car. If the tires they receive do not pass the minimum QA test, they are rejected. So also throughout the assembly line, quality is job one. I think that's our old motto. If the car or a part of it doesn't pass standards, they won't put their name on it. It has to be fixed. And so the Ten Commandments are like that QA test. They show us the blueprint. If you're holy and my people, God says, then thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Thou shalt remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And a holy person will fulfill those commandments perfectly in the image of God. And so, surprisingly, God himself is the blueprint. Why do I say that? Because God created man, Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. And so that's the blueprint. God's holiness is the image and the blueprint that man is to conform to. And we get frustrated by that and say, I'm not holy. How can anyone be holy? Well, we can't of our own, but that's the way that God made us, and that's his immutable will that we be holy. Because God, in his holiness, God is just. He is holy and righteous. He can't agree with sin because sin is the negation of holiness, and the negation of holiness is the negation of God. And God cannot deny himself. Come on, God, let me be God. Sorry, I can't. There is only one, and I am he. Okay? So God is that blueprint. Now, that's a tough standard, and the point of it is that since we are flawed in sin, what he gave that law to us for is to show us our sin and therefore to tell us that we can't fix ourselves. You know, when the car on the assembly line is malfunctioning, that car can't fix itself. It's going to take the guy that made the blueprint or the people that understand the blueprint to fix it. And since God is the only one who has that blueprint and knows that blueprint and knows his own holiness, it's only God who can fix our problem of sin. So the law, as we learned last week, is to show us our problem, to wean us of reliance upon ourselves. There's many things you can be trustworthy and get done. I hope that you do well in whatever vocations you're in and that you work hard and you get a lot done. You can do that. God gave you the abilities to do that. But as far as our spiritual problem is concerned, we have no ability to fix it. And therefore, the purpose of the law is to wean us of all dependence on ourselves, in order to, in that helplessness, find the help that we need in Christ, because that's why he came. Okay? So the purpose of the law is to show us our sin. Now, that sounds very theological, but what does that mean? It means I'm in this predicament, a terrible predicament, and I can't fix it myself. That's where the law puts us. And it makes us then prepared when God throws us the line of the gospel to eagerly grab a hold and say, I can't fix it, but you can. I'm going to rely on you. And so if we take 100% of the trust off of ourselves, it's so that we can put 100% of our trust in the gospel and in Christ. There was a 20th century evangelist, I think it was Dwight Moody, who said, the only one whom God cannot fill which means to help and to save. The only one that God cannot fill is one who is full of himself. And that's what the law is for, to empty it of this fullness that we have of ourselves, to empty our confidence in ourselves, so that we put it where it properly belongs, on God. Any questions on that? Just a few things then, as our catechism teaches us about how do we know the law or where do we get it from. If you want to open your catechism to page 44, we can maybe follow some of these materials in our guides. Question 19. How did God give his law? When God created man, he wrote the law into man's heart. Later, he arranged the law in the Ten Commandments, wrote it on two tables of stone, and made it known through Moses. And there you see, Romans 2 that you read for today, where it talks about the Gentiles having the law in themselves, written on their hearts and in their consciences. And so, first source of the law in your study guide on the top of page 8, it says, he wrote it on our hearts, which is our conscience. And what does conscience mean, basically? Well, con is a prefix, like what does chili con carne mean? Chili with carne, meat. Chili with. So con means, joint, common, together. And science is the Greek word for knowledge. So conscience basically means shared knowledge or common knowledge, if you want to write that down. And what does that mean? It means that everyone knows, if their conscience is working right, and there are flaws and psychological diseases and problems with the conscience, but a properly functioning conscience, every conscience knows that murder is wrong. Every conscience knows that you don't mess around with your neighbor's wife. Every conscience knows you don't steal from your neighbor. Every conscience knows we shouldn't gossip about our friends, because if they find out, they're really going to hate us. That's conscience. It's a shared knowledge that all people have. Now, your conscience can be ruined, too. I mean, these days there's so much pornography and that sort of thing that people indulge in that stuff and their conscience gets dulled, and so they dive into that stuff. Whereas when they were younger, they were shy about that, but they've ruined their conscience in those areas. So the conscience is something that can be ruined by being plowed over with sin, doing what's wrong over and over again. The conscience that used to go, stop, stop, stops speaking so loud and gets ruined. But the big question is, if people share this common morality or this common moral sense, but the more important sharing is, where did it originally come from? It came from God, right? So it's shared between man and God, which is why when man has a conscience that at least functions marginally, he's without excuse before God. And even a thief that does a perfect crime and gets away with it, he's worried. Why? He shouldn't be. No one can find out about it. Because lurking below is his knowledge that there's also a God. I'm going to get caught. I'm going to get caught. That's the conscience. And guilt, we had this in the sermon the other day, and the guilt is the anticipation of judgment, an anticipation of punishment. What are you afraid of when you've done something wrong? Well, something bad's going to happen to me. There's a conscience with guilt that says punishment's coming. Now, there are defects in the conscience. First of all, the law and the conscience, while enough to convict us, is imperfect in guiding us. Even surveys which poll collective conscience show the great errors in the collective and in individual consciences. So, back 10 years ago when Dr. Kevorkian was around and assisting with suicide, I remember that they did some poll in Michigan, and they found that like 55% of the people polled said that what he was doing in putting the end of pain through helping people commit suicide was a good thing. And so what you had there was 55% of the consciences were erring. I hope you agree with me. All right. And then two, defects in conscience. This law often does not condemn adequately or properly because it leads us to confusion. The accusation of conscience becomes a reason to attempt to justify oneself by making up a new God whose justice can be appeased with good works. Creating a new God merely acting as if he himself were creator and God the creature. Under that system, we would feel that those who are doing enough to appease God will be saved, and bad people who aren't trying will not. Or failing to live up to that standard and not being good enough to turn to God for mercy, a person seeks to destroy himself. In other words, die in despair. Self-destructive behavior is caused by an evil conscience and a person that then seeks to replace God by taking over as judge and executioner. Some people punish themselves, thinking if they punish themselves, then God will be pleased with that and won't. He'll see we're punishing ourselves enough and God won't do it. All of these are errors or problems in the conscience.
Pastor Weasley?
Yes.
When you say whose judgment can be appeased with good works, are you talking about another major Christian denomination in particular?
Actually, I think you're thinking about the penance system in Roman Catholicism, where you confess a sin and you get Jesus' forgiveness, but you must also do your part in order to earn that forgiveness. But Protestantism has the same things with their holiness codes and that sort of thing, too. In fact, a lot of Protestant denominations are someone falls into adultery or something, and what do they have to do? They have to sit in the back of church and work their way up.
Really?
Yeah. Some of these holiness bodies are of that way. They're disfellowship, and then they have to work their way in.
Jesus sat back at church the first few times.
Oh, that was gonna say, that's why.
Well, Lutherans do it for a different reason.
Yeah,
that's what I was going to say, because there's nobody up there in the front.
Yeah.
Yeah. Always sit in the back.
I think it's because everyone has had a Lutheran pastor that has aspirated too much when he preached or something. No, I think it's related to that parable where you're supposed to sit at the lower spots until someone calls you to the higher spot.
Well, that did happen because Mr. DiMercurio actually invited us to sit in the third row with him.
There you go.
A couple weeks ago.
Good, good. Yeah. Thank you, Tony. That's great.
But because, it seems the big part in Roman Catholicism is that you can only be justified by not only faith alone, but faith in good works.
Yes.
It's like the central dogma.
Yeah.
But then they boast about it.
This is where Luther came from, because he believed that and he took it very seriously. And the question that he came up with all the penance that I'm doing and all the paying for my sins, even to the point of beating himself with whips in the monastery to punish himself so that God wouldn't punish him, which is sort of what we mentioned there. He could never say, I've done enough. And that's the problem with that. When can you say that you've done enough to pay for your sins? You could never. And the big mystery I always have is when Roman Catholicism canonizes a saint, someone dies and all of a sudden they're canonized. How do they decide that? where do you get that from? How do you know they did enough in purgatory to get up into heaven? So,
well, a saint also has different definition in Roman Catholicism. Like, in order to be canonized saint, people have to pray for someone who has died, and then if a miracle happens, then they get the term blessed, and if another miracle happens, then they're saint.
Ah.
So that's...
Is this a new miracle, or one that they researched that the person had done?
That's a good question. I don't know, the whole investigations, but I know that the Vatican has to, approve it. So-and-so just got out of his wheelchair and can walk again from praying
to
Mother Teresa,
Okay.
That sort of thing.
I got you.
So it was, three miracles?
Two or three.
Yeah. Well, and again, where does that... That's fine for these saints and famous people, but where the rest of us end up with that then? And again, I think that's sort of where You know, what do we have to counteract that? We have that statement by Christ on the cross, it is finished. He said it's all done. And that's the... if his suffering has not satisfied God's penalty for sin, how am I going to add to that? You know, what do I have that is anywhere near the quality of what the perfect Son of God has done for me to save me? What can I add to that? Well, when you get to Romans 5 in your readings, that'll help with that too. No. Romans 5 is a blessed chapter for this whole topic, but you'll get to it in a couple weeks. Okay. And then after the conscience, which all people have in their hearts, and again, our consciences aren't perfect, and we violate them. God gave his law perfectly to Moses on the mountain, Mount Sinai, in Exodus 20. And remember, that was after pretty much 40 days, right after the grace event, where God delivers the children of Israel after so many years, 450 years of slavery in Egypt and death, and brings them through the Red Sea to be his people in the wilderness, brings them directly to this mountain where Moses goes up and receives the law. Now, this law agrees with or corrects the law on the conscience, which means if our conscience is erring, it's nice to have this written in stone thing that doesn't change and isn't mutable, that corrects our erring conscience. So it agrees with the conscience, or what could be called natural law, and the Ten Commandments objectifies it. That is, it's not what I think, which may differ from what you think, but it's what God thinks, and therefore equally applicable to you and me, not subjective. I think this is right. I think this is wrong. Well, let's see what God's Word says. And again, the problem these days with the law is that people do not use natural law and reason. They use feelings now when it comes to justice instead of natural law and reason. So you get, you know, these famous cases of people that, again, I don't want to judge, but in popular opinion, it seems like they've done some terrible things, and justice would say they should be declared guilty and suffer for it, but people have feelings for a celebrity or something, and their feelings counteract the justice. That's a problem in our collective conscience. Now, top of the next page, we should say that the law is relational and twofold. And you'll notice on the page, on top of page 44, if you have your catechism still open, that there are some symbols or liturgical symbols in our catechism, and the law is symbolized with those two tables of the law. And you'll notice they're not symmetrical. We don't have five and five on the two tables, but we've got three on the first table and the last seven on the second table, and we divide them that way because of the two directions of the law. The first three commandments deal with our relationship with God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. These commandments rule our relationship with God, or tell us what God would have us do in our relationship with him. So, question 20 on the top of page 45. What's the summary of the first table of the law, commandments 1 through 3? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And so fulfillment of the law is by love. And remember, if we're as God wants us to be, we're in the image of God. And what is God? God is love. And so love is the fulfillment of the law. If we love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, we would never sin against him. I would never love my wife or children more than God, which I have done. I would never love my desire for a Harley Davidson more than God. Sometimes I do that. No, but that's the, you know, that's the sinfulness and the straying of our hearts. I would never fear to speak the gospel, even in the midst of the gospel's greatest enemies, if I feared God more than those people that are around me, you see. And so the problem with sin is a lack of love. Perhaps your mother said to you what my mother used to say, Joel, if you'd love me, you'd do what I say. Well, that's probably because you always did what she said.
That's right. I was good.
Yeah.
But love, but again, what it illustrates is that love is the fulfilling of the law. If we love God, we do what we say, not because of threats and punishments, but because we as his children want to please him. And that's that third use of the law. We want to please God, even if it doesn't turn out well for us. You know, those martyrs that spoke the gospel in the first three centuries of the Christian era, they did what God wanted them to do, and it didn't turn out, temporally speaking, didn't turn out well for them. They lost their heads. They died. Why'd they do it? They didn't get a reward. Well, their reward was God. You know, they did it to please God and to follow their Lord and Savior. And then the what is the summary of the second table of the law, commandments 4-10, we have thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, which doesn't mean first you have to learn to love yourself, and then after you've learned to love yourself, love your neighbor. We have no problem at all loving ourselves. In fact, the nature of our sinful condition is that we love only ourselves. We're the center of our own world. It's all about me, my way or the highway. That's the nature of sin, self-centeredness instead of God-centeredness. But what it's saying here in our relationship to the neighbor, as you selfishly love yourself, you ought to apply the standard that you would like to be done to you, to your activity towards your neighbor. And so love is the fulfillment of the law, and the lack of love is therefore sin, which leads us to the QA check on page 9. Are you loving enough? For now, considering only your love for your neighbor and forgetting about God, we shouldn't do that, but we will, let's test out our love against Jesus' standard. And so we have a parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 10, if you'd follow with me. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted Jesus, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now he asks, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Is this a law or a gospel question? Law, right. Law is what we do. What shall I do? What does God want me to do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? He's saying, you're a lawyer. You know what the law says, the Old Testament. How do you read it? And the lawyer answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto them, thou hast answered right. Do this, and thou shalt live. So the lawyer asked a law question. Jesus does not change the subject, but answers with the law question. And he says, do this and you shall live. And that's what the law promises. If you fulfill the law, if you do it, you will live. But he, the lawyer, willing to justify himself, in other words, wanting to justify himself, wanting to go to heaven by his works, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? That's sort of an ambiguous statement. Justifying himself might also say, I want to show Jesus up. I want a little victory over him. Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. So, I don't know if you can picture this. They always in the Bible, it always says go up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is sort of up on a hill, and one of the highest hills in Jerusalem is Zion, where the temple is built, and so he's coming down from Jerusalem, and coming down there's all kinds of cliffs and crags and that sort of thing where thieves can hide, and while he's on the way to Jericho, which is I think a couple miles from Jerusalem. Thieves come out and they strip him of his raiment, wound him, and leave him half dead. Verse 31, and by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. So, you've got three people. You know, in a good story, there's always three, you know. Three three little pigs and the big bad wolf. But you've got a priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan. Sounds like the beginning of a joke, as a matter of fact. And they see the man in dire straits on the road, and first the priest sees him, looks at him, notices him, knows what the deal is, and walks around. Now, who's a priest? I mean, what is a priest? What is he in society there? Yeah, he's a guy that works at the temple. He takes care of the sacrifice. He serves the people. He serves in God's house. Now, does it seem strange that someone who works in God's house would be so cold and hard-hearted to this fellow, his brother Jew, that's laying there on the ground? Well, yeah, there's something you'd think, wouldn't he know better than that? And then you got a Levite. Now, what's a Levite? It's not someone that wears jeans. And he's wearing Levites. Levite is a tribe, right? And the Levites in the Old Testament, you know, every tribe got a piece of land when they settled in Canaan. Levites didn't get a territory, but they got cities in everyone. And they were like the Christian day school teachers. They were the teachers in the various territories that would teach the word of God to the people, since they all couldn't come to Jerusalem every Sabbath. So they were like instructors in the faith. And you would expect, just like the priest, that he would show compassion on his brother. But can you think of any good reason why they wouldn't?
They were afraid. Getting robbed themselves.
They could have been afraid because it was dangerous territory. This guy got beat up. Maybe I will too. And the collar doesn't save you from everything. Any other reasons? There's actually a very good reason in the law why they might not. If this guy is bleeding or even dead and they touch him, they're going to be ritually unclean, which means that they can't serve. They have to be ritually unclean and isolate themselves for a number of weeks from their daily works and then go do these ritual cleanings before they can return to work. So if I touch this guy, I'm running the risk of not working, of being ritually unclean. I'm going to touch him and get dirty, and I can't do my job. And how many times do we use the law in order to try to protect ourselves from doing the law and doing what's right in the law? Legalism, you know. So there could be some legalism going on. So priest, Levite, third guy comes along, Samaritan. What's the deal about a Samaritan?
He does good deeds.
Yeah, we're used to using good Samaritan, but why does he pick the Samaritans? Well, let me tell you who the Samaritans were. There was a point in Jewish history where there were, 11 tribes. Remember, Levi didn't get a tribe, but a territory. But there were 11 territories that each of the tribes had in the Holy Land. And there were the northern and the southern. And at a certain point, after Solomon dies, Jeroboam becomes king in the south, and Rehoboam gets to be king in the north. So they're separate kingdoms, the north and the south. Eventually, the northern 10 tribes are taken into captivity by the Assyrians. So they're wiped out. There's no more 10 tribes, though only the two southern tribes are left, which we call Judah, Israel and Judah. Judah's left, and Jesus is going to be born down in Judah. But the Samaritans were these people that had been taken off into captivity who were Jews who came back. And they were like wannabe Jews. They claimed to be Jews. They claimed the heritage of being Jews. But they weren't really Jews, because the northern tribe were renegades. God said you have to worship at the temple in Jerusalem. And what did they do? They set up their own temple up in Damascus. So they were always renegade Jews. They claimed to be Jews. And the real Jews down south hated them. And so there's this racial hatred towards a Samaritan. So it's this hated Samaritan that everybody hated that sees a Jew who hates him. And he's the one that has compassion. And we remember from last week the parable of the prodigal son, what compassion meant, right? That the father had compassion on his sons. And so he has compassion on him. He sees his suffering, And he says, his suffering is now my suffering. And he takes him up, and he pours oil and water in his wounds. He takes him to the inn. He takes care of him. And he leaves and tells the innkeeper, I'm going to be back, but make him well. And anything that it costs you, I will repay you when I get back. But see, the point is, the Samaritan helped someone who never would have helped him. Okay, so what happens? So that's the story. And in verse 36 then, he asks, which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, him that showeth mercy on him. And then Jesus said unto him, go and do thou likewise. And so, nice story. But what does it really mean when he says to the lawyer, okay, now you go and do that also? And let me update this and make it that it was contemporary. Supposing that you are the lawyer that's asking this question, and God forgive me, but pretend I'm Jesus, and this is what Jesus is telling him to do or telling you to do. I want you to get in your car when you leave today and go down Grand River towards Henry Ford Hospital. And as you go down that Grand Boulevard, what a stately old place it must have been. It's not so good anymore. There's a liquor store along the way to your left. I want you to turn into the liquor store, and there by the dumpster you're going to find a young man of a race that might be hostile to you if you were walking around in that territory during the day out in the open. And he's going to be bleeding, and what I want you to do is to pick him up in your arms and put him in the back seat of your BMW with leather seats and let him bleed all over the seats and drive him down to the emergency room at Henry Ford Hospital and get him admitted, take out your Visa or MasterCard and give it to the admission nurse and tell her that you want him well, and it doesn't matter what it takes, but put it on your bill, and you're going to pay for him to get well. Are you going to do it?
I would say, Jesus, put that money in my bank account, I'll do it.
No. No, and that's the point. And that's the point. We all would have 100 excuses. I mean, the priest and the Levite had the excuse of having to do their job the next day so they couldn't be ritually unclean. I can't help all those people. And we have the potential of having our bank account drained by this person's need, which is, you know, what you're reflecting. And then, well, how am I going to pay my rent and my mortgage? And how am I going to put food on the table for my children? And I just won't have enough. And this is the point of love. We might help someone and love them to a certain extent if it doesn't cost us too much. But when it gets to the point where it's too uncomfortable to us, we run out of love, and we run out of resource of helping others. And as I say this, I'm really applying the law to us. I'm not excluding myself. Jesus can exclude himself from this parable because he actually didn't let anything stop him. He gave it all in his love for us. But see, the law, if we want to identify in this parable with one of the characters, When I say this about the law, we need to identify with the guy that's laying on the road. Because being told that our love falls short of God's requirement, it robs us of our clothing, it strips us naked and makes us ashamed before God. And it wounds our conscience and tells us that we are not what God designed us to be. And our sin has wounded us and impaired our ability to be the people that God had made us to be. And so we should be laying on the road with that, half dead and lying there helpless. And that's a good place to be. That's where the law should put us. Because there is a good Samaritan. There is someone who came into our neighborhood even though he was sorely mistreated by everybody. In fact, so mistreated that they put him on a cross. They treated him as a Samaritan and an outsider, and someone who didn't belong. But he's the one who had compassion on us as sinners and picked us up in his arms and carried us in his arms on the cross. And this fellow brings the wounded man to the inn and pours oil and wine into his wounds. And the wine is an astringent, you know, something to clean out the wounds, and that's what the law is. And he pours in the oil of the gospel to soothe us after the sting of the law has had its cleansing effect on us. And the word for inn in the Greek is pandekomai, and it literally means all are welcome. Jesus brings us in that condition to an inn where all are welcome, and it's called the church. And in the church, he has a servant or an innkeeper called a pastor who he tells, take care of these people, and when I return, I will repay all. And that's when he's coming again on Judgment Day. And so the law needs to beat us up, and that's not a bad thing, and leave us helpless upon the road, because it's there that Jesus comes in order to pick us up and to heal us and to cleanse us and to bring us into the church. And that's a good purpose for the law. Okay? So, you know, the bottom line, what I'm saying here is, we as sinners, our love runs short. You see it all the time. I'll love until it's too painful for me. But divine love in Christ does not count the cost or the pain, but spends it all for us in order to redeem us. He is the love that never runs out. No matter how bad a sinner we are, he expends whatever is necessary, his own life, in order to save us. What a great Savior. Okay, then, let's just spend the last 10 minutes sort of paging through this first table of the law in our catechism here. Let's go to page 45. We got a good summary of it. Let's look at question 22. And if it's okay with you, what we'll do is sort of break up the monotony here. I'll read the question. Let's all read the answer together, and we'll take turns reading the Bible verse. We'll go around the room and read the Bible verse to each other. So let's start at question 22. What is the summary of all the commandments altogether? Love is the summary of all the commandments. And Jason, would you read the first Bible passage here? Passage 21.
Love is the fulfilling of the law.
Romans 13:10. Very good. And so we see love is, St. Paul says, love is the fulfilling of the law. Question 23. Whom does God mean when in the Ten Commandments he says, thou shalt, let's read, he means me and all other human beings. So the law applies to everybody. Let's read together the first commandment on God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. What does this mean? We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Let's skip some of this. We looked at verse 25, or question 25 last week. It talks about who the only true God is. Let's go to page 49. And you'll notice there's a symbol up there that God, see, the God is the label in the middle of the symbol, and there are three persons within God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. So they're distinct persons, but three persons in one God. So let's read together. Who is the only true God? The only true God is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, three distinct persons in one divine being or essence, the Holy Trinity. And Perry, could you read passage 46 for us?
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord.
Deuteronomy
chapter 6.
Okay, that's the great Shema from the Jewish liturgy, the Jewish Haggadah. So God is how many? God is one. One God and one Lord. And yet, Nancy, would you read passage 49?
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Second Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14.
Very good. And so God is one. We don't deny that. But he's also three, the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Jesus, the love of God the Father, and the Holy Ghost. All right, so God is one, but he is not simply one. Just as within us we have a skeletal system and we've got a nervous system and a circulatory system, each of us is one, but if you look under the skin, it's sort of a messy one. Inside you, within God, there are the three persons of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So any time it's talking about that, we have we're talking not about God, but what's within God. God gives us a look at his heart. He gives us a look at his insides, what's in God. I'll let you read this more carefully, but we want to really just look at what the commandments forbid and command. Let's turn to page 50 and go to question 28. Let's read together. What does God forbid in the first commandment? Well, let's read. God forbids us to have other gods instead of him or beside him, which is idolatry. And Sylvia, would you take passage 54? I'm sorry, Sylvia, I've got one for you.
Worship the Lord my God, and him only shall I'll serve. Matthew 4:10. As I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will not give to another, neither my praise to graven images.
Isaiah 42:8, very good. And God otherwise calls himself a jealous God, right? Which means he loves us, and he desires that we would love him back. And with his love and blessing us so richly, he gets jealous when our heart strays and we want that Harley instead of God. And as well he should. And when do men have other gods? Let's read together. Men have other gods, A, when they regard and worship any creature as God. We call that crass or coarse idolatry. When you point to something and say, there is God. And could you give us an example of that in passage 56?
Tara? Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands.
Okay, so something that...
Chapter 115, verse 3 and 4.
Very good. And so a Buddha or something like that that people worship or pray to, totem poles and things like that, would be idols that take God's place and that displease God. B, let's read together. When they believe in a God who is not the triune God, and Dean, would you read 57?
All men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. And that's John chapter 5, verse 23.
And this question often comes up, do the Jews worship the true God? Do Jews worship the true God?
Incompletely.
Well, it's difficult because, after all, they do claim to worship the God of the Old Testament, right? But is he the same God as Jesus? Not according to the Jews, but Jesus says here, he that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father. So if you dishonor the Son, can you claim to have the Father?
No.
And again, that's the idea of the triune God. Father is God, Son is God, Holy Ghost is God. If you deny Christ, are you denying part of God or all of God?
All
of God. Because everything the Father is, the Son is also. And again, that's why in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, you know, the distinction in the Old Testament and in Jesus' day is between Jew and Gentile, right? There's Jews and everyone else is called a Gentile. But when Jesus gives the Great Commission, he says, he doesn't say go to the Jews and the Gentiles. He goes to ta ethne, to all the Gentiles. Well, aren't they supposed to go to the Jews? Yeah. But in rejecting Jesus, the Jews became a Gentile nation. Because they rejected their God. So all nations are Gentile nations because that nation, the only one that held the promises, rejected the Messiah when he came. They're Gentiles now. We call them Jews. Confusing. See, let's read together. When they fear, love, or trust in any person or thing, as they should fear, love, and trust in God alone. Now, we call those previous ones coarse or crass idolatry, because they're actually pointing at something and saying, that's my God. Fine idolatry, which means idolatry that is more subtle, is when you love anything more than you love God. When you put something at place number one. By definition, God is at number one, so if you place anything at number one above God, you have a false God. I can't use the example anymore because it's so outdated, but does anyone still know the movie Honey, I Shrunk the Kids?
Yeah.
Oh, good! My favorite line in the movie is when the girl's on the phone and the neighbor boy is sort of looking through the window and listening, and she says, she's talking to her friend, and she says, oh yeah, Judy and Jimmy broke up. It was over theological difference. She thought she was God and he disagreed. I love that line in the movie. But that's fine idolatry. And that's what, you know, no offense to teenagers, but that's what puppy love is. Oh, I love you, you know. I gotta have him or her. We all have been through that. Let's go on, and I'll let you read the Bible passages in your reading assignments for next time. Let's look at page 52, question 30. What does God require of us in the first commandment? Let's read. God requires that we fear, love, and trust in him above all things. When do we fear God above all things? We fear God above all things when with our whole heart we revere him as the highest being, honor him with our lives, and avoid what displeases him. And let's see. Tiffany, could you read passage 65?
Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the
inhabitants
of the world stand in awe of him.
That's Psalm 33:8, right? And Michael, could you take passage 67?
How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Genesis 39:9.
Yeah, and that's Joseph in the midst of his temptation. There was a woman trying to seduce him, and he says he can't do it. Why? Well, because it would be a great wickedness and a sin against God. He remembers God and doesn't want to offend him. When do we love God above all things? Let's read. We love God above all things when with our whole heart we cling to him as to our God and gladly devote our lives to his service. And 33, when do we trust in God above all things? We trust in God above all things when with our whole heart we commit our lives to his keeping and rely upon him for help in every need. And what do we tend to rely on instead of God for our reliance and our feeling of trust and safety? Money, exactly. When you got enough money, you feel comfortable, things are getting a little bit of a squeeze, and you start feeling insecure. You know, our money says, in God we trust. But maybe that money is the God we trust too often.
Money is a gift from God, though, isn't
it? It is. But we are to use it, right, and not to be used by it. We're to control it, not to let it control us.
And not to obsess over you.
Right. And that would be it controlling us, right, to obsess over it. Lay all that worry on God. Who is it that provides those things? You know, it'd be easy for God to make you a millionaire. Why didn't he do it? It wouldn't be good for you.
Millionaire, though.
Yeah, that's what you say now. That changes people. Do you know that?
I believe it.
That was a sermon a few weeks ago when you were on vacation.
Ah.
And
the power went out
during Mass.
Oh.
And
I heard about that.
It was. Well, it was during the sermon,
mm-hmm.
and we proceeded, but he said, "And power is a gift from God."
It is. Sometimes he reminds us of that too, doesn't he? That's right.
To fit in perfectly.
Yeah. That's the sign of a very skilled preacher to work
to work in a
wrench like that.
We were
into
looking at the light switches, but
yeah.
Second commandment. Let's read together. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. What does this mean? We should fear and love God that we may not curse, swear, use witchcraft, lie, or deceive by his name, but call upon it in every trouble, pray, praise, and give thanks. And turn the page and look at question 35. What is God's name? God's name is every name by which God has made himself known, such as God, Lord, Almighty, Jesus Christ, Holy Ghost. B, every statement in which God tells us about himself. So it's not only the vocable, his name, Jesus, or the Lord, or whatever we call him, but everything that he tells us to reveal about himself is part of his name. And it becomes part of what we sort of mentally file under his name. You know, Jesus is the one that walked on the water. Jesus is the one that died on the cross for our sins. All of that fits in his name. And so out of his name comes all of his doctrine. It's his doctrine that fits within his name. And if someone puts a lie under Jesus' name, that's a violation of that second commandment. It reminds me of an evangelist back in the 70s or 80s who told on TV, he went on TV and he said, God told me last night that if you all don't contribute over $1 million for me to build my hospital, that he's going to take me home. Which means take him to heaven, kill him. Now, what do you think of that?
False.
He used God's name as a fundraiser. Mm-hmm. He made God into an extortioner. You know, a guy that put a gun to his head and said, pay up or I'm going to kill him. I don't think God was too pleased with that. And some idiot gave him $1 million.
It's sort of like selling indulgences back in the 1500s.
Yeah.
Right? Isn't God's name as a fundraiser?
It's a fundraiser, right. Yeah, using forgiveness in that case as a fundraiser, right.
And Pastor Basley, are we, like, allowed to, like, speak the actual name of God given in Exodus?
Yes. The Jews in their piety refused to say his name out of a false sense of piety. His personal name was Yahweh. At least we think that's how they would pronounce it. It's called a tetragrammaton. Most Hebrew words have three consonants, and they have no vowels. But three consonants, and God's name has four consonants. God's name is Yahweh. And it seems to be a conflation of the verb to be in the present and in the future tense. Yahweh, a conflation of the word to be. Instead of saying Yahweh, the Jewish rabbi would get to that name in the text and would say Adonai, which means Lord. And so even in many English translations, sometimes you'll see the word Lord, only it's in the O-R-D are in little capital letters. You ever seen that? And what that means is that's the name Yahweh. The name Jehovah comes from the consonants for the name Yahweh with the vowels from the name Adonai. So Jehovah is sort of a perverted name of God. But yeah, God gave us his personal name to use it, to call upon him in the day of trouble. To know a person's personal name means a sense of intimacy. You don't call him Mr. God, you call him by his first name, Yahweh. Oh, Yahweh. That's the familiarity that we have with God and the love that he has for us.
So is it only through Christ that we're allowed to say that, though?
Well, and in the Old Testament they could say it because they had the promise of Christ. You know, Christ was in the word of prophecy that was with them that they believed in. So they could have said it too. It was a false sense of piety that they were expressing with that. God gave him the them the name to use it. So, sort of like Eve, right? Making up rules about the tree. You shall not touch it. They made up a rule about the name. Okay, let's see. What other? Look at bottom of page 57, another important question. Under that commandment, what is lying and deceiving by God's name? Let's read, lying and deceiving by God's name is A, teaching false doctrine and saying that it is God's word or revelation, false prophets. So false doctrine is a sin against the second commandment. And that's why we should avoid churches that teach false doctrine, because they have a public public breaking of the second commandment. That doesn't mean there aren't any Christians there. And if they knew it, they wouldn't do it. But by false doctrine, we're putting lies in God's mouth. And who's the father of lies? The devil. True doctrine comes from God. False doctrine comes from the devil. And it's a sin. Okay? And then the other sin on the next page, B, covering up an unbelieving heart or a sinful life by a show of piety. And hypocrite is a Greek word for the Greek actor. And it basically means to be under a mask, to be wearing a mask. In the Greek plays, the stage would be set up and the people would be sitting in these great big theaters. And so they couldn't see their faces, so they put on these masks that they made that would have a face, and there was a little megaphone built into them too, so that they could project a little better. But that's being under, that's the hypocrite, covering up an unbelieving heart with acting like a Christian. Does God want the show of Christianity, or does he want the heart of faith? He wants the heart of faith, not an external performance, but the heart of faith. And finally, the third commandment. I just want to cover one thing with this, if you permit me. Let's read together. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Thou shalt sanctify the holy day. What does this mean? We should fear and love God that we do not despise preaching and his word, but hold it sacred and gladly and learn it. And let's just take this first question. Does God require that we Christians of the New Testament observe the Sabbath, which is the seventh day or Saturday, and other holy days of the Old Testament? Let's read. He does not, for in the New Testament the Sabbath and other holy days are abolished by God himself. And so, first of all, you've got Jesus saying in Matthew 12, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. So he's the one in control of the Sabbath. And the Sabbath is a day of rest. And Jesus is the one that brings that rest. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you Sabbath. I will give you rest. Jesus is our rest. And so when we have Jesus, we don't need a day of rest. We have the rest in Jesus every day. Every day is Sabbath. And that's why St. Paul says in the next passage, let no one therefore judge you in meat or in drink, that means by diet, remember the Jews had dietary laws, or in respect to an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ, Colossians 2, 16 and 17. And so these things in the Old Testament were a shadow, but the thing itself is Christ. So all the prophecies and the Sabbath and all the cult of worship, all the sacrifices, the priesthood in the Old Testament were a shadow. Christ is here in time, and he casts this shadow in God's word among the Old Testament people. How do you get to the thing itself? You got to follow the shadow. So the Jews with their shadows would all lead up to Christ, but once you get to Christ, you don't need the shadow because you've got the thing itself. So that does away with all of the worship cult of the Old Testament, the cult worship of the Old Testament. It's all fulfilled in Christ. And now we don't worship as the as with the things that God commanded them, because all that God commanded them is fulfilled in Christ, and we now worship in the freedom and the grace of the gospel. That doesn't mean we're disconnected from the temple worship. How are we connected with that? Because they were following the shadow, they're connected to Christ, right? So we're connected with them in that way. But the things God commanded them that foreshadowed Christ, we don't observe because we've got the real thing in Christ. Okay? Why do we worship on Sunday? Is that the Christian Sabbath? No. In the Old Testament Sabbath, if you didn't worship on the Sabbath, you were taken out and stoned. Sometimes I wish we... if only we could threaten the people like that, they'd come. But in the New Testament, we are free to worship every day of the week or any day of the week. And in Christian freedom, remember what St. Paul says, some worship every day, some worship one day a week, but it's a matter of freedom. Does that give us permission to avoid and never come to hear the Word of God? No, it just gives us permission to do it more often and with
some
joy.
Some people think that.
Yeah,
heard
well,
those arguments.
And sometimes our flesh that doesn't want it, you need to apply the law to the flesh and tell the flesh to shut up and quit opposing God's will and repent of that sin and stop it, I'm going to drag you to church anyway. See, that's the difference between a child of God and an adult. The child has such flesh and such little faith, his parents have to drag him to church. But when his faith grows up, he wants to go to church.
See, ours want to go now.
God bless him.
But they were sick last Sunday, that's why we missed. I wasn't going to bring them to church the way they were coughing.
No, and if they're coughing and sick,
yeah.
By all means.
Yeah, they caught my germs.
You got to really watch your kids these days because there's
so
some
scary.
Nasty stuff going around.
Yeah.
Next time we'll talk about this little pamphlet, but you can take one along. I think I've got enough for everybody. But this is a way of going through the Ten Commandments to self-examine before communion. You can have two if you like.
We like sharing.
Okay.
We'll take two.
There you go.
And let's open up our catechism for our closing prayer. We'll use the evening prayer on page 23. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, Amen. I thank thee, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, thy dear Son, that thou hast graciously kept me this day. And I pray thee that thou wouldst forgive me all my sins where I have done wrong, and graciously keep me this night. For into thy hands I commend myself, my body and soul, and all things. Let thy holy angel be with me, that the wicked foe may have no power over me. Amen. And so next week is Romans 3. And you've got to reread the catechism on these first three commandments. So thank you all for coming, and we'll see you in church. And I'll send out the link and the reading, the answer to the reading assignment. God bless you.